very encouraged by the brethren's participation in the prayer meeting. It's always encouraging to see the brethren active in the prayer meetings. Appreciate your prayer for myself, much needed, and also for Bruce. I will pass that on to him by way of email. Might tell you a little bit about Bruce. My wife and I, well, my brother and I married two sisters. And Bruce is the son of my brother and Nancy's sister. He looks nothing like me. He's good looking. He's taller, thinner. Speaking of thinner, I noticed this is our third trip here, and I forgot that the heat and humidity tends to shrink your clothes. So, so already I sense that. But he's taller and thinner. But he's in his early 30s. The Lord has given him a great mind, not only academically, but with regard to the Word of God. He is a civil engineer by profession. Although he only works 4 days a week because he told his employer he wanted to spend Fridays in the things of the Lord all day. And he's considering reducing that further. He has three children. You might just pray for that aspect of things going further into the Lord's work. He ministers in many assemblies in our area. And the Lord has given him great insight into the Word of God. So I'm sure you'll enjoy Bruce when he comes. I might also say that I put the May edition of Milk and Honey back in the foyer if you're interested in that. And if you have read that in the past, I put the latest copy back there. Now, in my times that I have for ministry, I want to talk about ships. Now, you might think of when Peter kind of wondered how the Lord as a carpenter was going to tell him how to fish. You might wonder, how am I going to tell you about ships? Well, I could tell you what I know about ships in about 30 seconds. But I do know this. I spent 16 days on a troop ship between here and Europe and back. I spent a night in a very violent storm in the middle of the ocean, perhaps 1,000 miles out. I have that experience. I understand Bernoulli's principle. I understand how your ships float. I understand there's a difference between a ship and a boat. And that's my extent of what I know about ships. But, of course, the ships I want to talk to you about are not physical. Although in the scriptures, you'd be surprised how many times physical ships are involved. You might think of Noah. You might think of Jonah. You might think of the Gospels where the Lord Jesus often functioned out of a ship or out of a boat. And if you went to the book of Acts, you would see that ships are mentioned many, many times. Of course, much of it dealing with Paul's travels. But the ships I want to talk to you about are spiritual. And tonight I want to look at the first one, and that is worship. I would like you to turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 22, and we'll just read a couple verses there, and then we'll go to John chapter 12 and read a few verses there by way of introduction. Verse 1 of Genesis 22, and it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. Then if you would go back to John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Worship is extremely important, and that's why I have chosen to speak about that ship, if you want to look at it that way, first, because it's paramount and it's an important subject. It was what Satan wanted. And ultimately will actually gain, we're told in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, but certainly not for long, before the Lord will intervene and overrule and establish his kingdom. Jesus said in this same gospel, chapter 4, that the Father seeketh worshipers. Now, when we speak of worship, it's sometimes not the easiest really to define. I'd like to read you two statements by two brethren concerning worship. One has said, worship is a solemn address to the Supreme Being, consisting of adoration or an expression of our sense of God's glorious perfections. Here the brother is speaking of how we speak to God, an expression to God of God's glorious perfections. Brother Tozer put it this way, to feel in our hearts and express in some appropriate way a humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe and astonished wonder. Here I think Brother Tozer is bringing before us the sense of the greatness and the wonder that we have in God. And he talks about admiring awe and astonished wonder. In Scripture, the word actually has the thought of licking a hand. And the illustration is often used of a dog licking its master's hand. Because the dog has an appreciation for the master, esteems the master, holds him in a place that is high in the dog's estimation. It's an expression of appreciation. We find often in Scripture associated with worship the thought of falling down. And we could turn to many Scriptures. I'll just read a few for you. In Joshua 5:14, it talks about Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship. So the thought is someone who has bowed, someone who has put themselves low in the sense that they appreciate the loftiness, the majesty of the one they're bowing before. Daniel, you remember, with regard to the golden image, was told, ye shall fall down and worship the image. Satan, in tempting Christ in Matthew 4, said to him, fall down and worship me. You see, the thought is to elevate or to exalt by taking the low place. By bowing down, the individual indicates, by taking that low position, the greatness, and is an expression of that greatness and an exaltation of the one he bows before. One has said, worship is dealing with one's sense of an acknowledgement of the greatness and superiority of another. So there is this sense of superiority, but not just in power and position. And that I want to emphasize tonight, that our worship is not just a recognition, and this is true and it's part of it, of the power and the position of God. It has to do also with His person, His excellencies, His glories, and there are many. And so when we think of worshiping God, it shouldn't just be that we are in awe of His power, which we are and ought to be, but there is this understanding and appreciation for the excellencies, the glories of God, the beauties and the majesty of the Lord Jesus, and there is this acknowledgement through worship. You will notice, and you could turn there to Matthew chapter 26, where the account we read in John 12 is given to us in a different setting. In Matthew 26, in the early portion of that chapter, you will notice that the scribes are planning together that they might take the Lord Jesus, verse 4, speaking of them, and they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. So here are the religious leaders of the day holding a planning meeting, and they're thinking together, how could they take the Lord Jesus and kill him? It's very evident that they saw no value in the Lord Jesus. And all around the Lord Jesus, at this time, when you think of the world, there were gathered around him those who saw no value in him. There was no appreciation. There was no recognition for his deity, his beauties, his majesty, his moral glories that were so evident as he walked through this world. There was no appreciation, no value. You turn to verse 14 in that same chapter, Matthew chapter 26, and it says, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went into the chief priests and said unto them, what will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they bargained with him for 30 pieces of silver. So here is one of his own company, Judas, who had little or no appreciation for the Lord Jesus, no value he saw in him, and willing to sell him for merely 30 pieces of silver. Now, it's in that setting, it's in that context, that between those two things, between the Pharisees and scribes planning to kill him, and Judas selling him for 30 pieces of silver, that the Holy Spirit gives us the account that starts in verse 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, the house of Simon the leper, there came in unto him a woman having an alabaster box, a very precious ointment, and poured it upon his head as he was eating. And when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? Almost an indication of their little value as seen in the Lord Jesus. For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work unto me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she has poured this ointment on my body, she has done it, did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wherever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. In the middle of a scene where no one values the Lord Jesus, this woman comes and expresses through the sacrifice of a very expensive ointment the value she saw in the Lord Jesus. And she's at his feet. And I want to say quickly, not all worship is audible. You know, when we gather in together on Sunday mornings to remember the Lord Jesus, there is, and should be, far more worship than that which is audible. Whether in the hearts of the brethren or of the sisters, there ought to be that worship, that expression of the value of the Lord Jesus. The appreciation for, the recognition of the glories and the beauties and the majesty of the person, the Lord Jesus. And it's been often said, some say perhaps it is the inaudible worship of the sisters that often sets the tone for the meeting. Well, that's just a personal expression by others, but the point is that it is not just a few who should be worshiping, but all who gather who know the Lord Jesus. Now, worship is different than thanksgiving. Thanksgiving deals with our benefits. We thank the Lord for the benefits we have received. The psalmist says in Psalm 103, "Forget not all his benefits." And so we thank the Lord, and we should be those who are thankful. But often when we come together to remember the Lord Jesus, the meeting tends often to be more of a thanksgiving meeting than a worship meeting. We are often taken up solely with the benefits that we have gained through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus said that when we break that bread and partake of the cup, we are to remember him, or me, as he put it. And so often we are taken up with what we have gained more than actually with the person and beauty and majesty of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's not wrong to be thankful. But why would it be that we are often thankful, but not necessarily worshipers? First, it's easier. Firstly, shall we say, it comes because we're aware of what the Lord has done for us in his sacrificial death at Calvary. And we are and should be extremely grateful to our Savior for what he accomplished on our behalf. But there is a difference, and I'd like to illustrate it if I can. At least in our country, we have what you probably know and have heard of, what we call street people. They are people who, for one reason or another, some of them by choice, live on the street. They may walk around with a shopping cart, and that's all of their personal possessions. Or they might be walking just with a plastic trash bag, and in that bag is all their possessions. And they live in cardboard boxes, and in the wintertime, they would live over the subway grates that come up from the subway because of the heat that's generated by the subway and the heat coming up through the grates, and so on. Imagine two of them. And imagine a wealthy benefactor comes to both of them. And he takes them out of that condition. And he clothes them with the best that money can buy. And he educates them. And he gives them excellent employment. And he gives them very nice automobiles. And he blesses them greatly. And we go to talk to them, and we talk to the first person, and we say, "Is it true that this particular benefactor did this for you?" "Yes, it is. Let me show you my clothes. Let me show you my automobile. Let me show you my home. Let me show you my educational degrees. Let me show you my employment." And this person is grateful. And they enumerate the blessings that have come through this individual. You go to the second person. You say, "Is it true that this is what he has done for you?" He says, absolutely, it is true. Let me tell you about him. He's lovely. He's gracious. He's compassionate. He's meek. He's humble. And he goes on and he describes this individual to you in great depth because he has come to know him personally. Much like the Apostle Paul said, that I may know him. I think sometimes, and I include myself in this, it's easier to be thankful because perhaps I don't know him that well. I don't know him the way I should know him. My father was never a public speaker. But my father was a godly man. My father worked for Bethlehem Steel Company for a few months short of 50 years. And he would ride the subway in Philadelphia every day. And he would get on the subway and sit down and take out his little pocket Bible. And he would read it, put it back in his pocket. And he would appear to be sleeping until his stop came and he would get up and get off. And that would be repeated when he came home. And that went on for 50 years. What my father was really doing for those 50 years was contemplating the person and beauty and glories of the Lord Jesus. He loved the tabernacle. And he often looked at the offerings. And he saw in them the glories and the majesty and the work and the perfections of the Lord Jesus. When it came to Sunday morning, he found no difficulty in being a worshiper. Thankful, yes. But he knew the Lord. And he could worship him, exalt him, speak well of him. And it was evident he was at his feet. So there is a difference. Now, when we think of worship, we must understand that with Christianity, there came a change. There was a change in place. You could go to John chapter 4. You know well when the Lord spoke to the woman at the well, they got to the subject of worship. And she was saying in verse 21, or Jesus said unto her, well, verse 20, our fathers worship in this mountain. No doubt Mount Gerizim. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain, Samaria, nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. The place of worship has changed. It's no longer a question of location, is it? It's no longer a question of going to a specific place. The worship has become spiritual in nature. It's not associated with a physical temple as it was in Judaism. You notice when he goes on, he says, Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what, speaking of the Samaritans. We, the Jews, know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. We know God of salvation. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. It's no longer a question of location. The location of worship is to be in our hearts. Now you'll notice he said that they would worship in spirit and in truth. And they would worship the Father. Not only would there be a new place, there would be a new person. Israel knew nothing of worshiping God as their Father. There is a new relationship that we come into in this age of grace. The principles are different. It would now be in spirit and in truth, and in no doubt this is said in relation to both the Samaritans and the Jews. With regard to the Samaritans, they were false worshipers. They were worshiping that which was false and not in keeping with the word and will of God. And all around us tonight, throughout the world, there are those who are false worshipers. They're not worshiping in truth. They're worshiping idols. They're worshiping a variety of things. Perhaps even Mary. You see, that's not according to the word. And so they're worshiping in the sense they are false worshipers. And so the Lord says you have to worship in truth. But he also said you need to worship in spirit. And no doubt this was talking about now the Jews who had taken what God had given them and made it so ritualistic. And they were all concerned about keeping the externals of the law and being cleansed and eating off of clean plates and not walking on the Sabbath and doing all the externals, he says. And they worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You see? So the Lord is saying, listen, it's not the externals. It is to be a worship in spirit as well as in truth. Now this is important for us because we live in a day when even those that are, we identify as assemblies have added externals in an effort to support, to prop up, to promote worship. There are those in our country who have pre-programmed the Lord's Supper. There are those in our country who have predetermined what hymns will be sung and who will say a word when. There are those who have organized praise teams who are to lead the assembly, and they have done all types of external things in order to promote worship. But you see, worship is promoted in our hearts by knowing Christ. And the problem is not all the things we add. The problem is in here, isn't it? With spending time in the presence of the Lord Jesus. I've had opportunity to travel some, not as much as some of you. But I have stood in some of the greatest cathedrals in this world. I have stood in St. Peter's, and I have looked up into that massive dome. And as a former engineer, I want to say to you, I am amazed, I am overwhelmed, I don't know how they did it, given the period and the technology they had. I have stood in Westminster Abbey and places like that. It's just overwhelming. But let me say, the more ornate the architecture becomes, the more professional and the more grandeur that's added to the music and the size of the organ, the more colorful the presentation and the liturgy and all the things that man in his natural mind would add, thinking it will produce worship, takes us further and further away from true worship. True worship will be found in simplicity. You know, the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in simplicity, not in ornateness and with grandeur. You see, the closer and the more simple we understand that we're gathering to the person of Christ to exalt, to worship, to appreciate, you see, then we don't need those externals. We don't need those things to, shall I say, prop us up as crutches or with the idea that externals will somehow give us the worship that should come from our hearts. You know, when even the saints go to gatherings where it is all the externals and perhaps they're arranged beautifully, and I appreciate architecture, and I appreciate lovely music, and I appreciate all that perhaps goes into these organization. But you know, people can go in and out of those types of gatherings and never have their heart checked. Their heart can never be challenged. It's possible to go in and out of church services all the time, so-called worship meetings, and never really take a look at the thermometer of our hearts. It's done all the time. But when we gather in simplicity, with none of the externals to prop us up, it becomes a real test of the heart, doesn't it? We know whether we've been occupied in enjoying the presence of the Lord Jesus in the days prior. We know the temperature of our hearts individually and collectively, because there's nothing to kind of hold us up and put us through the process. And I believe the Lord in His wisdom gave us that simplicity so that what we do would be from our hearts. That's true worship. Now, it says the Father was seeking worshipers. And I believe we should address worship to the Father. But I also believe, as evident in Scripture, because He says in this very chapter, and in this the next chapter, 5, He that honoreth the Son honoreth the Father, and he that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father. I believe we can worship the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus accepted worship. The blind man in John 9 worshipped Him. The woman worshipped Him. And there was no refusal on the part of the Lord Jesus. So when we come together to remember Him, there ought to be this exaltation, this bowing at His feet, this lifting Him up in the scene of His rejection, expressing every good thought we can think of Him to express the excellencies and the glories and the majesty of His person. Yes, we remember He died for us, but we also remember that He finished the work that He was sent to do. He died, in a sense, to finish the work that His Father had sent Him to do. And He glorified God by that same death. So we want to come and, in our personal lives, think about the person, the majesty, the glories, the excellencies of the Lord Jesus. That only comes by thinking about Him, spending time with Him, reading His Word, seeing these glories and majesty and beauties. But you know, service is related to worship too. You know, works come out of faith. And I believe service comes out of worship. One of the reasons, perhaps, in our individual lives, we don't serve the Lord Jesus. And I'm not speaking about full-time service. I'm talking about individually serving Him where He places us, by our life, in our houses, in our homes, in our place of employment, in the community, where we stand for Him, we live for Him, we serve Him to a greater degree. It's because we're not the worshipers we should be. We haven't come to know Him to that degree that it impacts the way we live for Him and serve Him. Now, when we think of worship, and our time is quickly passing, there are some essentials for worship. One is sacrifice. Abraham was asked to give his best. If you turn to 1 Chronicles 21 quickly, David is giving thanks and worshiping with regard to the construction of the temple. And there's two wonderful things that are set before us there that help us in our worship. And one is, David knew who God was. He could say in that chapter, at that time David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor. And he came to worship, and he speaks about the greatness of God. And then he goes on to say, but who am I? Who am I? There are two essentials for worship, knowing who God is and knowing who I am. The greatness of God, and without the grace of God, the insignificance of myself. Just a creature, saved by grace. You know, David wouldn't offer to God anything that didn't cost him something. And you know, worship cost us something. Time in his presence, perhaps giving up things, pleasures, hobbies, other things that rob us of really coming to know the Lord Jesus. And that could be expanded greatly. Secondly, there is a need not only for sacrifice, but for separation. There is no way that an unclean, unholy person in the eyes of God would ever enter into the sanctuary of the tabernacle, for example. There was always a necessity for cleanliness. And so it is if we're to enter into his presence and we are to be worshipers. It calls for holiness. The word sanctification is the word, the root word for holiness. It is the thought of being separated unto God, but not just unto God for his purposes and his glory. You know, in the tabernacle, there were instruments. And those instruments were to be used in the tabernacle only. The priests were not to take them home and use them in their home. They were holy. They were sanctified. They were set apart for that unique use for God's glory in the tabernacle. They were not to be made common. You and I as believers are to be separated unto God for his use, for his purpose. And without separation, there'll be no worship. Those who are living in sin, for example, their thought is not of worship. Their thought is of forgiveness and restoration and things of that nature. It is those that come with a pure conscience and a contrite spirit who are the worshipers. And so there is to be sacrifice, there is to be separation. And lastly, let me say, it is to be spiritual. As we come into the New Testament, we will see that all of the things that were used in the Old Testament in the sense of physical things, a high priest and all of his garments and a glorious building and the gold and all the color of the fabrics and all of that, while duplicated by much of religion and Christendom today, has been replaced. And we have a high priest who is in heaven. And we are all priests. And we're not concerned about the physical things because God is looking for worship that comes out of our hearts. Not through the ornateness of a building, its architecture, the size of its organ, the greatness of the pageantry, the color, and all that goes with it. What he's looking for is humble hearts. To come into his presence, to bow at his feet, to acknowledge his greatness, his beauty, his glories, his majesty, his worthiness, his value. So when we think of worship, you see, you can see how important it is because really in this world tonight, we can divide it into two camps. Those who give God his rightful place, those who give the Lord Jesus his rightful place, and those who do not. And I wonder tonight as we sit here, Are we amongst those who give God his rightful place, who desire to see him exalted and the Lord Jesus exalted, magnified, lifted up in this scene of his rejection? Or are we amongst those who see no value, do not really recognize God, have no beauty, as Scripture says, concerning the Lord Jesus, in him that we should desire him? And I trust if you're in that condition tonight, you understand you're lost. You understand you need a Savior. You need to see your self-condition. Then see the Lord Jesus in all of his beauty, and all of his compassion, and all of his love, dying at Calvary on your behalf. But for those of us who know him, you know, we are to live lives of worship. But we also to be those who gladly, with joy, come and bow at his feet with the great desire that he be exalted and lifted up and given the glory, the praise, the adoration that he's worthy of. You know, God is worthy of our worship whether he ever saved us or not. Just as creatures. But now that he saved us, of course, how much more? With regenerate hearts, should we not come into his presence, enjoy it, and be able to just think upon, come to know, appreciate, exalt, and all the glories and excellencies of God and of the Lord Jesus? May we be worshipers as we go through life. May we be those who hold God and the Lord Jesus in very high esteem. Our time is gone. We'll close in prayer, and then the meeting will be dismissed. Gracious God and Father, tonight, we are aware we've been on holy ground. We're aware that finite lips stammer and find it difficult to express thy glory and excellencies and worthiness and value and the beauties and the majesty and the loveliness of your Son. Lord, we try. We realize that we await a day when we shall be forever with the Lord and will be worshipers. Lord, we pray that we would be worshipers while we are upon this earth, in a scene where, even as Creator, you're rejected. We think of the rejection of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And yet we who know him have the privilege of giving him the glory, the worship, the exaltation as those who have experienced your grace. Lord, help us to see the beauties, the majesty, the glories, the value of your lovely Son. We know that as we speak well of him, your heart delights, because in him is all your delight. So help us to be worshipers. Challenge our hearts that we might come and exalt the Lord Jesus together. And we pray these things in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.